Proverbs 13 tonight. We're looking at some individual Proverbs in this chapter. Proverbs chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 5. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Righteousness keeps him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. There is that maketh himself rich, and yet he has nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, and yet he has great riches. We come to verse 5. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome, and he comes to shame. A righteous man hates lying. He hates lying in himself first. He learns to hate lying when he's brought to repentance concerning his own sins. He learns to hate lying when he is brought to a sensible understanding of himself and also of God. He comes to see the many lies that he has perpetrated himself in his own life about himself, thinking that he is a good person, thinking that he is fine with God, and then the lies that he thought about God, thinking that God was unnecessary and not acknowledging the Lord of glory, or thinking, as the Psalms say, that we thought that God was like ourselves, and so we thought of him in those terms. And so when we're brought to repentance, we're brought out of a state of lying, a basic lying about ourselves and about God himself. And that man is given then a supreme love for the supreme truth of God, which is the Scriptures. And the Scriptures then are recognized as the truth and as the opposite of all that is a lie. And this supreme love of the truth creates a love of truth in that person, which of necessity then will cause him to hate lying. The truth has set him free, and he knows that the truth is that way, that the truth has a freeing aspect to it, and that lying has a way of bringing us into bondage. So a righteous man hates lying. When Peter lied about not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord just looked at him, and that was enough. Peter went out and he wept bitterly because he knew that he had denied the Lord. He knew that he had lied concerning his relationship to the Lord. The Lord Jesus also looks upon us if we lie, and in our hearts we see it, we know it, we understand it. We are brought to conviction because we know the difference between lying and telling the truth. A righteous man will also hate lying in others. He hates it in his children, because he knows that it will destroy his children if they grow up to be liars. And so that is disciplined when he sees that. The Apostle Paul, oftentimes in the Scriptures, would swear that he was not lying. At important times, in Romans chapter 9, when he wanted to emphasize the truth, he would say in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I do not lie, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." The truth he speaks of is the burden that he has for his own people and their salvation, how deep it is. He says, "I tell the truth," and he calls God to an account on it, that he is not lying. The Scriptures, we are taught in Colossians and also Ephesians, where God tells the believers to stop lying and to not lie to each other, to establish relationships of honesty. A righteous man hates lying. Sometimes our behavior can lie as well, not only our words, but our behavior can as well. It says that he that says that he walks with the Lord, but he walks in darkness, he lies and he doesn't tell the truth. So we can lie with our tongue, but we can also lie with our behavior. the second part of the text, he says, but a wicked man is loathsome and he comes to shame. A wicked man is rotten, a wicked man stinks, and he will come to shame, he will come to blush in time. And a liar is a wicked man, and a wicked man is a liar. In John chapter 8, the Apostle John spoke much about lying in his epistles, different ones. John chapter 8 and verse 44, when he speaks of the men that are debating with him and always arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ, had an argumentative spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ, always trying to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ and contradict his words. And he says in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? It's because you can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar. It is his very nature to lie. And from the beginning, we saw that when he approached Adam and Eve in the garden. And he is still a liar. And he still, as whenever he approaches us, he is a fountain of lies. So we should not contradict the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. We should not be argumentative concerning Christ in his word, because we call Christ a liar if we do. In verse 55 of that same chapter, he says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say that I know him not, then I would be a liar like you. But I know him and I keep his sayings. All the confessions of Christ, though men doubted those and tried to contradict those, tried to say that Christ was a blasphemer, tried to say that Christ was possessed of demons, tried to say that Christ was many things. And because Christ proclaimed himself to be God, but if he didn't proclaim himself to be God, he would be a liar. And therefore, Christ says to them, I'm not like you, and I won't lie, and I will proclaim who I am to you, regardless of the fact that you seek to contradict it. A wicked man is rotten. A wicked man is rotten. There's rottenness in him. And he will come to shame. He's a liar. In John's epistle, 1 John chapter 1, in this little epistle, he also talks about lying. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we acknowledge what we are. We acknowledge our lying to him. We acknowledge our sins to him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, he that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that says he knows him but doesn't care anything about keeping the commands of God and just goes his own way and lives his own life, he's a liar. He doesn't know God. And he is a wicked man that will come to shame. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies Jesus is the Christ? He's the Messiah. He is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son by doing that. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He was the one sent as the Redeemer to the world. In other words, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that all of his words are true in the Word of God, and that he is the anointed of God. Whoever says that he's not, he's a liar. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If any man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If a man says he loves God but hates his brother, in other words, he's supposing a condition in which a man says that he's a believer and he hates another believer, then he's a liar, because the believers love one another, because the believers have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other, and they see something of God in that person. So if a man hates a brother in Christ, that means, he says, if you hate your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? If you hate even the smallest amount of the divine work that you see in another, how is it that you think that you could love God, who is going to be much more holy than the brother that you hate, that you have an animosity toward? He's a liar. A wicked man is a liar. In chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that, chapter 5 and verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. So God has given us a record of his Son in the Word of God. The Word of God is absolutely true and pure and without fault. And those that do not believe that record, they make God to be a liar. And so our text is saying that a wicked man is loathsome. He is loathsome. There is a rottenness to him in that he is a liar, while the righteous man, he hates lying. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Once again, another one of John's books. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So John classes the liar with all these other horrid crimes because, as he has already stated in his other epistles, there's many ways to lie. And one of the primary ways and most terrible ways of lying is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny his word, to deny him as a Messiah, or to proclaim ourselves a friend of Christ while we have no real relish for his word and no desire to obey him. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatever works an abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So he uses those three things, the defiling, the abomination, and the lie, as an overall of all sin. And they will not enter into the heavenly kingdom. Revelation 22 and verse 15 says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. So the righteous man hates lying. A wicked man is loathsome. He is one who is rotten. He will come to shame. And he is one who is just the opposite. He, instead of hating lying, he loves lying. He loves and makes a lie. And then in chapter 13 and verse 6, he says, righteousness keeps him that's upright in the way. Righteousness keeps the upright in the way. But wickedness overthrows the sinner. Righteousness keeps the upright in the way, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Contrasting righteousness and wickedness, and the upright and the sinner. Righteousness guards. The word keep is typically in the Old King James. If you see the word keep, it's often in the Hebrew that which guards. It guards the upright in the way. It does not guard the sinner. It's because he loves the sin and he does not love righteousness. Righteousness does not hold sway over the sinner. A wicked man looks at the righteous and he despises the righteous. He looks at what is pure and he despises and makes fun of what is pure. And so all the great majority of films that are out there are films which are a continual mockery of what is pure and what is good. The sinner thinks of righteousness as something that would ruin his life and would dampen his joy, while the upright think of righteousness as that which protects his life and that which is his joy. The upright have a basic love for what is good and right and pure and lovely, and that's what guards them. They received it from the Lord, as which we're going to see, but this basic this basic love for righteousness, this basic love for right, which then guides their will and their decisions in life, is a protection to them. They guarded Jacob in Genesis chapter 30. In verse 33, Genesis 30 and verse 33, "And so shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before thy face. Everyone that is speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me." And Laban said, "Behold, I would it might be according to thy word. So shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come." My honesty, my doing what's right. And it did, didn't it? He had a father-in-law who was a crook and who was constantly changing his wages and was deceitful in every way. But Jacob did not enter into that same kind of deceit. He remained honest, and it protected him. It guarded him. Because we read in chapter 31, in verse 38, after Jacob had left with his wives and children, when Laban comes to him with a band of men, this is the statement he makes in verse 38, "This 20 years have I been with you, your ewes and she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of the flock have I not eaten. What was torn of beast, I brought it not to you, I bore the loss of it. Of my hand did you require it, whether stolen by day or by night. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been 20 years in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your cattle, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely you had sent me away empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you yesternight." It was his honesty, the righteousness, that guarded Jacob. And God blessed him in his work. In Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, speaking to the judges, as well as all men, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in making verdicts. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Why? Because righteousness guards us. Righteousness guards judges. It guards in making decisions because you want to do what's right in the sight of God. And therefore, you don't respect the poor. You don't respect the rich. You don't respect because he's your friend. You don't respect because he's not your friend. You just do what's right in the sight of God. You judge righteous judgment. Righteousness keeps the upright in the way. It guards them, keeps them in the right way. And then for David as well, 1 Samuel 26, righteousness guarded David. 1 Samuel chapter 26. For Samuel 26 and verse 23. You remember the story where David had the opportunity to kill Saul, who is trying to kill him. And David did not take that opportunity because he was the Lord's anointed and refused to do it. He believed it was wrong in the sight of God. And David says in verse 22, "Behold the king's spear, let one of the young men come and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And then go to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Says in verse 1, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." And in verse 18, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, as he recompensed me." So again, righteousness keeps the upright in the way. It guards the upright in the way. And it guarded David from putting his hand on God's anointed. He left it with God. You know in time that God killed Saul. And delivered David and made David the king, despite the fact that Saul was much more powerful than David. Righteousness keeps the upright in the way. It guards them. It keeps them in a right way. This love of what is right directs the will of the righteous and guards them from the lies of the world, of Satan, of their own flesh. Righteousness, it's a righteousness that guards them, and it's a righteousness that's not of themselves. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, we understand that the source is not in us, that the source is of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 9, because we have no righteousness of our own. It's a foreign righteousness. It's what's given to us by God. He grants us this salvation, which results in justification, sanctification, glorification, the whole of our salvation. All the glory goes to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4, he says, "Speak not in your heart after that the Lord has cast them out from before you, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, he drives them out before you. Not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go and possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God drives them out before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for your righteousness." You're a stiff-necked people. It is not a righteousness that is of ourselves. It's a righteousness The righteousness that God blesses is his own righteousness. The source of it is in him. He has granted it to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And who gives us the desire to do what's right? Who gives us the heart that desires to follow after the Lord? It is the Lord. It is the Lord who has granted us such blessings. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, he says, "No weapon that's formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that will rise against you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." They have a righteousness. They have a perfect righteousness as they stand before the Lord legally. And they also have a sanctifying work in their heart in which their wills desire righteousness and love righteousness. And it's all the work of God. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Who is leading us in these righteous paths? It's the Lord. It's our shepherd. He has given us this righteousness. He has given us a thirst for righteousness. He has given us a love of righteousness. And our proverb says, righteousness keeps the upright in the way. this great and grand gift, which is sourced in God and flows out of the righteousness of God to the saints. It guards them. It keeps them in the way. They have seen the awful righteousness of God that condemned them at one point. His perfect holiness. They have seen the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves them, because it is His righteous life imputed to us that saves us. We see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, we come to understand and have appreciation for righteousness because we see it in Him. We see His perfections. We see the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see no sin whatsoever. And as we look upon Christ and we see a perfect life and we see this beautiful righteousness, our hearts are filled with adoration and appreciation for that kind of righteousness. And we want to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ and we would like to be like Him. We see the beauty of holiness in Him. And therefore we have a desire to do what is right in the sight of God. And that desire keeps us. It guards us. In the way. He is ever before our eyes. And that view of His loveliness holds sway over us and it guards us, keeps us from ill. But he says, the second half of the proverb is, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. The contrast is concerning the wicked, the sinner, the one who is not righteous, one who is not righteous in the sight of God, but he remains impenitent before God. He remains a sinner. He remains in his sins and loving his sins. And therefore he loves wickedness. But wickedness overthrows the sinner. Righteousness has a guarding quality to it. Those who possess that righteousness, it guards them. Wickedness has an overthrowing quality to it. Those who remain in their sin and impenitent, there is this overthrowing quality to their life. All wickedness tends to overthrow us. It overthrew the entire race of man in Adam. It overthrew Adam and Eve in paradise. It overthrew Cain, and it sent him off alone, away from the fellowship of the saints. Wickedness isolates you. It isolates you from what is good. Because wickedness and a love of wickedness will always keep you away from God's people and keep you away from God's word. It will keep you away from that which will protect you. And therefore it has this overthrowing quality to it. Because it is a destroying thing and you're out from underneath protection. Because it keeps you away from that which guards. It overthrew Sodom. Wickedness overthrew the consciences of Joseph's brothers. Wickedness overthrew Achan's family, Ahab's family. And we can multiply the examples in Scripture. It is the nature of wickedness to overthrow people and overthrow their families. It locks the sinner up to misery and throws the key away. It overthrows all of his good intentions. Man goes on in the deception of wickedness until one day, suddenly, he is overthrown. And that without remedy. How many armies are described, even in the Scriptures, as being in the midst of their wickedness and then they are caught, unaware, and overthrown? Belteshazzar and the way Abraham found and overthrew his enemies. And David, when they took off his family and they found him and overthrew them with a much smaller amount of men who were out in revelry. And they were overthrown. A large army was overthrown because wickedness overthrows the sinner. And how many sinners are overthrown amidst their reveling? Wickedness will overthrow. And the wicked will be, the sinner will be overthrown in his wickedness in the judgment day. That will be the great overthrowing. It will be the time in which they're cast into eternal perdition. And that will be a great and final overthrow of the sinner. Wickedness overthrows the sinner. So righteousness guards. It has that guarding quality to the upright in the way. But wickedness, the quality of it is to overthrow the sinner. And then the third parable is in verse 7. There is that makes himself rich, and yet he has nothing. There is that makes himself poor, and yet he has great riches. A man may make himself rich and yet be destitute. He can be destitute of integrity. He may make himself rich by fraud. He may make himself rich by theft or by violence or by deception. But he will be destitute. He will be destitute of integrity. And the scripture says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. To not have a good name is to have nothing. It is to be destitute. Also, a stingy man also is one who makes himself rich. He hoards up his riches. He earns his bread lawfully. He's not like the other man, but yet he is a Scrooge. He keeps his money close, and therefore he is like a stagnant pond. There's no outflow. He has no friends because it may cost him something to help them. He has no hospitality because that will cost him something, and he doesn't like social interaction. And so he has nothing, basically. And we read of some men like that who became very, very wealthy, and they became a recluse, and they hide away, and they're afraid of everyone. And rightfully so, in some instances, because the rich man, everybody wants his riches and want to feed off of him. But there are those who become completely closed in, and therefore they have nothing. They have nothing. There is he that maketh himself rich, and yet he has no one to share it with. We read that in Ecclesiastes about the man who works and works and works and works, and he has no one to give it to. And he's never married. He has no children. But his whole life has been just riches, and that's all it's been. And what does he have? He has nothing. He has nothing. In the spiritual realm, there is he that makes himself rich and has nothing. A self-righteous man makes as though he is rich, but he has nothing. He thinks he has something. He thinks he is rich. He thinks he has much, but he is self-righteous. He thinks he is good when no man is. He thinks he has all the spiritual riches that he needs before God, and yet he's really spiritually bankrupt, and he is without Christ, and he has nothing. He makes himself rich. The Pharisees were a group of men like that who thought themselves rich and thought themselves just fine before God, and that they had everything they needed, and yet they had absolutely nothing. They were spiritually bankrupt. In Revelation chapter 3, the church that is often spoken of, perhaps is more familiar to any Bible reader than any of the other churches, was the Laodicean church. Chapter 3, it says to the Laodiceans in verse 14, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Again, there is he that makes himself rich, and yet he has nothing. They thought themselves rich. "You say I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing." The Laodicean church in the area in which the Laodiceans lived was a very wealthy area. And they were very content with the fact. The church there obviously had become content with their affluence, with the wealth that they had. And yet spiritually, he says of them, that they didn't realize that they were so needy, actually. They were afflicted, as the first word means when it says they were miserable, that they were an afflicted lot, that their souls were afflicted with, obviously, with a spiritual destitution. They were poor, and that word means they were beggars. Spiritual beggars who thought that they were okay and they weren't, that they were blind and they were naked. There is he that makes himself rich, and yet he has nothing. He has nothing. The other half of that verse is that there is he that makes himself poor, but he has great riches. Which speaks of three things. Liberality, integrity, and humility. There is he that makes himself poor, and yet he has great riches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll think first of liberality. There is he that makes himself poor. Liberality. Those who are not hoarders of wealth, but those who are liberal in their giving to others. Chapter 80 says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." And that is, this grace of God was inclining them to exercise generous benevolence. How that in a great trial of affliction, amidst sore persecutions, the abundance of their joy in the Holy Ghost and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For to their power, Paul says, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. And speaking of their generosity in giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and these people who had been afflicted, who had been under persecution, who probably had some confiscation of property and other problems, being cast out of jobs. And yet, despite that fact, when they heard about the need that was in Jerusalem, their heart welled up with generosity. And though they were poor, they made themselves even poorer in giving to the cause that was set before them. But those who made themselves poor, they had great riches. They had great riches. The riches of joy, the riches of the satisfaction of helping the saints. So he that makes himself poor and yet he has great riches, those that are liberal in giving. Also those who have integrity. Those who the psalmist says, David says, who will swear to their own hurt. He that maketh himself poor. He's made a promise, and now he finds out that the promise is going to make him poor. But instead of breaking his promise, he swears to his own hurt. He is willing to make himself poor, and yet he has riches. He has the riches of integrity. He has the riches of integrity, of a good name, of one who is known in the community who will keep his word. Hudson Taylor's father was that way. I've been reading some of his early life. Hudson Taylor's father said he was so scrupulous in financial matters that he made it a rule to pay every debt the day it fell due. If I let it stand over a week, he would say, I defraud my creditor of interest, if only a fractional sum. And yet, what was interesting in dealing with his own customers, he was a chemist, a pharmacist, in the community, and there was a number of very, very poor families within that community. He said in dealing with his customers, he was upright to a farthing or a grain and full of genuine sympathy. He never sued for a bill, did not think it desirable for Christians to press. On the contrary, he frequently returned in whole or part sums that his customers could not afford to spare. More than one neighbor was barely able to settle an account, was cheered by his generosity. It's all right, John, he would exclaim. We'll send that bill up to heaven and settle it there. And yet, in his life, the Lord blessed him in his work and his labors. For those who were truly poor and indigent, he made himself a little poor. And yet, he had great riches, the great riches and joy of giving to others. So, liberality, integrity, and also humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He that maketh himself poor, yet he has great riches. Those that are the poor in spirit are those who acknowledge their poverty of spirit. They acknowledge they don't have anything to bring to God. They acknowledge that they are nothing before God. They acknowledge that they are bankrupt before God. And those that acknowledge that have great riches, because they have the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we make ourselves poor before God, then we can be filled with His fullness, with the fullness of His riches. Again, in Revelation chapter 3, the second half of that text, when he says in verse 17, you know, you say that you're increased with goods and you have need of nothing, but you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Get the true faith. Get the true faith. What's the true faith? It's a faith that can withstand the fire and comes out as gold. And that you may be rich. I counsel you to get the true faith and get the true righteousness. You're not rich in your own righteousness, but you're rich when you have the righteousness of Christ. That you may be rich and white raiment, that you may be clothed. That's the righteousness of Christ, so that the shame of your nakedness not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve so you can see true knowledge, the knowledge of God. Those who humble themselves before God then find those riches, the riches of faith and righteousness and knowledge. Let's look at just a few verses and then we'll close up here in John chapter 1 and verse 16. When we humble ourselves before God, when we acknowledge, when we make ourselves poor before Him, we acknowledge that we have absolutely nothing to bring to God, nothing to bring to the table, nothing to offer Him whatsoever. There's nothing we can give Him in exchange for this great salvation. This salvation is purely gratis, freely given by God. John 1 and 16, he says, "And of His fullness have we all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace." When we make ourselves poor, we are filled with His fullness, the fullness of His grace, of the favor of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 19, when we make ourselves poor, we can then be filled with the fullness of Christ's love, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, knowing the love of Christ. When we come before Him and we tell Him we have nothing to offer, we have no love to give, but we need to be filled with His love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we bow before Him and say we have no truth, and then we can be filled with the fullness of His truth, and we recognize our need of His revelation, Him to teach us. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell," to be in Him, to be in Christ, is when we will be filled with the fullness of God. When we leave ourselves, when we leave thinking about ourselves, and our thoughts are brought completely and entirely upon Him as our salvation, then we are in Him. And then finally, Colossians 2 and verse 9, in which He says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so when we come to Him, we find that fullness, the fullness of the Godhead, in Christ. There is He that makes Himself poor, and yet He has great riches. Those that come and acknowledge before Christ that I have no grace, I have no love, I have no truth, I have no salvation, I have nothing to bring, I have nothing to offer, I have no righteousness, I have nothing whatsoever. They find in Christ the fullness of grace, the fullness of love, the fullness of truth, the fullness of His person, the fullness of the very Godhead, by being found in Him. And so it is a blessed thing to make ourselves poor in order that we might be found rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the blessings of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blessings of this great salvation. We acknowledge before You our poverty of spirit, our absolute nothingness that we have or can bring to the table. We have nothing to offer you but our sin. And that you would take our sin away and that you would give to us all of your fullness. And so we would come and we would receive of that fullness. And we would rejoice in that grace, and we will glorify you, and we will honor you, and you will get all the glory for our salvation, for it all belongs to you. And all the glory for our sanctification, for it all belongs to you, and our glorification, and our eternal life, for it is that which is sourced in you. We had none of it, and you gave us all of it freely because of the great love wherewith you have loved us in Christ. So we come again this night to receive it. We come and bow before you with our nothingness to receive of your fullness, that we might be able to rejoice in it and to boast of you. And so we shall. We shall boast of you and you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.